Amen. All right, now, what we're going to do tonight, and I've got some handouts on the table there. Don't worry about them at this particular moment in time. We'll get to them here in a minute. I want to revise some things that we talked about last week and then again on Sunday, just so you can have it all correct. First of all, when we were going through the book of Numbers, I forgot to give you the New Testament verse that goes along with the book of Numbers as Christ the brazen serpent, and that would be John chapter 3, verse 14, which basically says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I be lifted up. You know, it's at the New Testament reference for that book. And then I gave you the nine people in Genesis that the, and I'm going to try to explain this so I don't confuse you. I gave you the nine people that this promised seed comes through in Genesis. When I gave you that, I was giving it to you in the fashion that really breaks down the book of Genesis, but it's been brought to my attention, and duly so, that, and maybe it won't make any difference for you right now, but you'll need to have it down the line, that before you you have, who's the one before Joseph?
Jacob.
Who is it, Jacob? Okay, between Jacob and Joseph, you need to put Judah. Judah is not one of the main characters, but Judah is the line which it comes through. And I was focusing on the men, and I neglected to give you that. And so you need to put between Jacob and Joseph, you need to put Judah. Pardon me? That'll be Genesis chapter 49. Pardon me? That'll make me 10 now. Oh, that's right. That'll be, okay, I'm sorry. You're right. I'm sorry. I was something else I was doing today. That'll make 8.
So there's only 8.
There'll be 8 now, yeah.
Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and Joseph?
Yes, correct. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. I cannot hear you. I just did that. Where were you? How many heard me just give you John chapter 3, verse 14 for the New Testament verse on Numbers? Okay. Huh? Oh, I know why you didn't hear it, because she was in the bathroom. What has that got to do with the fact that she didn't hear it? You were in the bathroom.
Thank you.
John chapter 3, verse 14, sweetheart. Now, if you do and you stay with this, and you keep working this thing through on a weekly basis, you're going to have, at the end of the day here, you're going to have every book of the Bible as far as the book context is concerned. Now, I think that also this is something that you guys can work on. If I were you, and I'm not you, but if I were you, I'd put aside every study you're doing right now and focus on this. I mean, it's nice to learn things about the Bible, but you're having a one-in-a-shot chance to learn the Bible. And then you can go back and learn more things about the Bible. But if you don't get this breakdown in your mind and get it in your Bible, then your Bible's never really going to mean anything to you, because you're going to have the problem that most people have when they read the Bible. They don't know what they're looking for. When they do find something, they don't know what to do with it. So we're gonna work that. Now, I have absolutely no problem. I've been working with many of you throughout the week. Some of you have called, some of you have come over. I don't have a problem once we get this thing on its way, if for those that want to come in, this would basically be the new ones, probably new people. If you want to come in on a Saturday morning and we meet here and I actually look at what you're doing and we talk about it and I'll show you how to work some things around, my goal is to help you learn your Bible. And this is absolutely the best way to do it. We've broken it down into 5 categories, and we're going to start the Bible itself tonight. Last time, total up here, how many things did I give you out of that 20 or 25 so far that you have to get down in your Bible and know? How many did I give you?
8.
Okay, I'm going to add a couple more to them tonight. Now, this is something else, and I told you, these things that I'm giving you that we're making a big deal about, These are things that you've got to get second nature in your mind when you look at the Bible. I would suggest at some point you put this, these 25 concepts, somewhere in those blank pages, that you have one page devoted to that. You will use it all your life. I still have it in my Bible, and I still use it after 35 years, just reminding myself what they are. So it isn't like, well, I've been around for a while, so I'll know them. No, that ain't going to way it work. This is something that you will go over and you want to keep in front of you for the rest of your life. And I told you 20 or 25, and those are the major ones, but you'll add to them as you go. Now, the first thing I want you to add to your list, this will be number 9. And I want you to understand, this goes back to the overall Bible again now. I want you to understand two concepts about your Bible. First of all, when God wrote the Old Testament, He wrote the Old Testament to mess up the Gentiles. And you'll want for that Psalms 27:2. When God wrote the Old Testament, I know He wrote it for many, many reasons. I understand that. The promised seed comes through it. The history of Israel comes through it. But when you step back and you look at the Old Testament of why God wrote the Old Testament, one of the reasons He wrote it was to mess up the Gentile nations. And that's why you're going to find that all of the Gentiles today in the world and all the Gentile nations of the world have such a problem with the Old Testament. If you would go into liberal seminaries or you'd go into just about 90% of the Bible seminaries in the world today, they would do away with your Old Testament. You know why? Because when God wrote that Old Testament, He wrote it in such a way that it goes against the Gentiles. How does it go against the Gentiles? Here's how it goes. God's form of government is a theocracy. A theocracy is a government where God is on the throne and He is king. It's not a democracy, that's what we have. It's not a monarchy, that's what England has. It's a theocracy. A theocracy is God running the government and God on the throne. Now, the Gentile nations are against that kind of government because the Gentile nations want to run it themselves. And that's why you find in the Old Testament, one of the things that it does, it lays out all of the nations, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Persians, the Romans, everybody is laid out. All of those Gentile nations are against what God is doing in the Old Testament. So I said that. All you got to put in your Bible on that page that has to do with your Bible, like we talked about last week, is you need to put down this. The Old Testament was written by God to confound the Gentile nations. Now, when God wrote the New Testament, He wrote the New Testament to confound the nation of Israel. And that's very important that you have that in the back of your mind because you're going to be running into the Old Testament. You're going to be running into nation after nation after nation after nation. And you have got to know what's going on. And the way you figure out what's going on is simply by realizing that when God wrote the Old Testament, the underlying thing of what He's doing is He's writing it to confound the Gentile nations that are against His form of government. When He writes the New Testament, He's writing it as a stumbling block to the nation of Israel because they've rejected the New Testament and they rejected the testator of the New Testament, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll want to remember that. Then here's the second thing you want to remember. Second thing tonight, somebody got to keep a count of these for me because I will not remember. So this makes 10 now. Had 8 last week and 2 so far tonight. Now here's the second one, and you got to know this. God has set up the Old Testament books and the Bible for a specific purpose and a specific reason. Not one preacher in this city tonight, probably not one in the state, and very few in this country, believes that the order of the books in your Bible had anything to do with God. They don't take the Bible that far. You'd be hard-pressed to find a preacher tonight that believes the Bible you have in your hand is even perfect and inspired. They just think it's a translation of something that was inspired, but you don't have it. And of course, we don't believe that. The thing that you got to remember is that the order of the books in the Bible in the Old Testament always lay out a pre-millennial approach of the second coming of Christ. In your King James Bible, the order of your books, the order of the books lay out for you what is the central doctrine of the Bible, the premillennial return. What do I mean by premillennial? When I talk about a premillennial return of Christ, it means that Christ comes back right here before the millennium starts. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic or you're a Methodist or you're a Presbyterian or a lot of Baptists or you're some other religion, you're going to not believe in the premillennial return of Christ. You're going to believe in what they call amillennialism or postmillennialism. Amillennialism means that there is no real literal millennium at all. Amillennialism, and this will be a Catholic, he would take the position that the millennium is not a physical thing, but a spiritual thing. In other words, the earth just gets better and better and better, and we then make the millennium ourselves, and it's a spiritual kingdom that religion brings in. That's amillennialism, and that's false. The other one is postmillennialism. Postmillennialism, that would be if you're a Presbyterian or you're a Methodist or a Lutheran, they normally tend to go to, and a lot of Baptists follow this, the postmillennial concept. That means that Christ comes back at the end of the thousand-year reign. Both of those are false. And you don't need to concern yourself with those right now. I only lay out those two to contrast the true one, which is the premillennial return of Christ. And to make my point that the books in your Bible, in the Old Testament, are set up on the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In time, you need to put that in your Bible. You don't need to really worry about it tonight. I'm going to show them to you, but you don't really need to run home and do that. The thing that I don't want to do is get you so busy trying to do all the deep things that you just get the basic things about every book of the Bible. That's all I want you to do. And I'm going to show you here when we get a little bit farther and we use our handouts. Now, when you go back to your Bible in the Old Testament, you're going to find, when you get there, you're going to find the book of Ezra. And you've heard me talk about this before, some of you older ones. And in the book of Ezra, you're going to find a strange thing. You're going to find in the book of Ezra that the nation of Israel is told to go back to the land. The nation of Israel goes back to the land in our history two times. Once in the book of Ezra, and again in 1918, in 1948, when they go back in our lifetime. Well, maybe not your lifetime, but my lifetime. And so you're going to find that they only go back to the land two times. And of course, we know when they go back in 1948, it's setting us up for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in the premillennial return. But when you go back and you look at the Old Testament books of the Bible, here's what you have. In the book of Ezra, they go back just like they did in 1918. And you say, well, they didn't go back in 1918. No, but the movement was started to send them back in 1918. Really, it was 1900 with the Zionist movement, with Hegel. But the bottom line is that matches up to the book of Ezra. In the book of Nehemiah, which is the next book after Ezra, that's where they rebuild. And they rebuild exactly like they did in 1948. The next book is Esther. And when you look at the book of Esther, lo and behold, you'll find that there is a wedding in the king's garden that lasts for 7 days and seven nights. And you're going to find that Esther is a picture of the rapture of the church. You know what happens in Esther that is very significant to understanding the pre-millennial approach? What happens in Esther is that a Gentile queen would be Vashti. A Gentile queen gets kicked off the throne, and a Jewish queen comes on the throne. That would be Esther. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of the end of the times of the Gentiles, when God takes the Gentiles off the top peg and then puts the nation of Israel there. That's what you got in Esther. Esther will be a picture to rapture the church. Ezra will be the Jew going back in 1900, 1918. Nehemiah will be them rebuilding in 1948. Esther will be a picture of the rapture of the church. And then the next book is Job. In the book of Job, you have Job in the land of Uz. He's persecuted 7 days and seven nights by the devil. Job is a picture of the tribulation period. Job is on the ground and persecuted for 7 days. The tribulation runs 7 years. Job's in the land of Uz. That's exactly where the Jew's going to be in the tribulation period. The name Job means one persecuted. There's 42 chapters in the book of Job, and there's 42 months in the great tribulation period. Job is a picture of the tribulation. You know what you have the next book? The next book is Psalms. Psalms pictures the millennial reign of Christ. David on the throne, typified by Christ on the throne, typified by David, and you have the book of Psalms. You'll want to take it one step farther. The next book will be Proverbs. And Proverbs will be a picture of eternity, where the mind of God now is all in all. So you order the books in your Bible, show you the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you don't need to go out of here and get all those books in time. You're going to need to, but you don't have to worry about it tonight unless you're very industrious and you want to get it done. But what you do need to put on your page is that in your Bible, the Gentile Bible, your King James 1611, to you and me as Gentiles in the church, the order of the books in your Bible show the pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing, if you were a Jew here tonight and you were going out of a Jewish Old Testament, you would find that the Jewish Old Testament does not line up. The books are not in the same order as the orders are in your Old Testament. In other words, a Jewish Bible is not set up after the premillennial return of Christ in the order of the books. The last book in your Bible in the Old Testament is Malachi. The last book in a Jewish Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. And then the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, in the last verse of that chapter, the last thing that Jew reads is he's told there that he's to get back to the land. See that thing work? When God wrote the Jewish Old Testament and gave it to the Jew, he gave them, told them, the last thing they read is to get back to that land. And they did. When you read your Old Testament, you find that Christ is coming in a pre-millennial return. That is the bedrock of the Bible. You want to remember those two things. Now, this week we're going to look at the individual books of the Bible. And all 66 of them, obviously not tonight, but what we are going to do is I'm going to show you at least three of them, and I don't know how many we can get through, but then what we're going to do once we finish this study is when we go back to our natural Bible study format on Thursday night, I'm going to take every Thursday night and the first 10 or 15 minutes I'm going to take, and we're going to walk through one book a week that I give you the natural breakdown. Because every book in your Bible has a natural breakdown by God that has been laid out exactly the way God wants it to lay out for you to grasp it and be able to understand it. And that is the whole aspect of learning your Bible. When you look at a book in your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, when you open that Bible and you look at that book, what you need, what you desperately need when you look at that book is to grasp the context of what that book is. You read your Bible, you open up 2 Kings and you start reading that, and if you don't understand the context of what's behind that book, it ain't going to mean anything to you. When you don't understand the context, then you can't follow along the storyline, you don't know who the people are. When you get God's natural breakdown of every book in the Bible, and then taking it one step further, not tonight, but down the line, every chapter in the Bible breaks down in its own natural breakdown. When you get that down in your Bible, and we're on our way to do that, when you get that done in your Bible, and you have your Bible as a ready reference where you can open that thing up and look at it and totally understand exactly what your context is, you're going to have a greater advantage when it comes to either teaching the Bible, witnessing about the Bible, reading your Bible, because now suddenly you're going to be able to go, and the first book of that Bible, you're going to be able to see and understand your own reference material of what this book's about. And you're going to have the natural breakdown of that book. In time, we'll get the chapters done, but that is a little more tougher to do, but we'll get that done in time. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, and I'm going to use one that's fresh in our mind. You already ought to have this in your Bible, and I would be, don't tell me if you don't, because I'll be disappointed in you, but you ought to. We just finished the book of Romans. How many times when I'm teaching on Sunday morning through the course of that, and what did it take us? I don't know, 2 years or maybe longer than that. 2.5 years. The bottom line is, I guarantee you, at least 6 or 7 times I gave you the natural breakdown of the book of Romans. Now, you ought to have that in there. We're going to come up and we're going to do 2 Corinthians here probably in another 9 or 10 years. And when we start coming through 2 Corinthians, you know what I'm going to do? The first thing I'm going to have to do is contrast 2 Corinthians with 1 Corinthians so you have some kind of reference of how this thing works. So you know what I'm going to do in the process of time? I'm going to give you the outline of not only 2 Corinthians, I'm going to give you the outline of 1 Corinthians. And I'm not just going to give you the outline of the book, I'm going to give you the breakdown of each chapter. And when you're done, when I'm done, if you can put those in your Bible, you're going to have those two books done. In other words, in my style of teaching, in every book that I teach you, I'll always multiple times give you the natural breakdown of the way the book breaks down. And if I'm teaching it like I did Romans, I'm going to give you the sections and everything in that section that you need. Very quickly, for instance, I told you, and you ought to have this at the beginning of the book of Romans. You ought to have the book of Romans, why it's so important, the way that it's placed in your New Testament. I gave it to you 4 or 5 times. I don't know how many times I said you get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, then Romans, and I told you why. You ought to already have that at the beginning of the book of Romans. Then I told you that Romans breaks down into 4 sections. And I told you the 4 sections are chapter 1 through chapter 5, which lays out the historical section. Chapter 6 through chapter 8 lays out the doctrinal section. Chapter 9 and chapter 11 deals the prophetic section. And chapter 12 through chapter 15 and 16 deal with the practical section. You ought to have that outline. When you open up the book of Romans, that outline ought to be right there alongside of that. And then when we came through it, I broke down every chapter for you. You ought to understand that Romans chapter 1 talks about God dealing with the Gentiles. You ought to understand that Romans chapter 2 deals with God dealing with the nation of Israel, the Jew. You ought to understand that chapter 3 and chapter 4 shows you why following the law as a nation of Israel and your conscience as the Gentiles won't solve man's sinful problem. You need to know 5, 6, and 7, what it begins to deal with. And when you have that material in your Bible and you stay familiar with it, you could be anywhere on this planet and somebody come up to you and say, you know what, could you just give us a 15-minute devotion tonight on the book of Romans? Could you just take maybe 10 or 15 minutes and just lay and give us something out of the book of Romans? You could stand up with your Bible and take the notes that you have, give the outline, give its placement in your Bible, tell them why, and then give them a breakdown of what each chapter does. That's why you need to have this material in your Bible. You need to have it so you can get a hold of it, that you can do with it and teach it anytime that you need to. And you need to have a ready outline at every book of your Bible. And I'm going to show you how to do it. Very simple and very basic. Now, each book will have 3 things built around the same outline. And I've talked about this before. This is not new. You're going to have whatever book in the Bible you're going to look at. it's going to have a historical application. Now, you want to add this to your 18. This will be your third one. This will make 11. It's going to have a historical application. What does that mean? It means that when you read Genesis, you read Exodus, and I preached on Exodus and Genesis and Leviticus and Numbers last Sunday. And I showed you that historically, all that material is 100% accurate. It is a literal historical record of what God's doing with the nation of Israel. Every book in the Bible has a history element to it that fits into the overall concept of history. And then you're going to find that each book of the Bible will have a doctrinal application. The doctrinal application will be what it means as far as the application to the second coming of Christ. Because we know that the theme of the Bible is the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom and God's king. So it's no surprise, ladies and gentlemen, that if every book in the Bible also has a doctrinal application that lends itself to that day. Because that day is the day of the Lord, and that is the key day in the Bible. Now, the third aspect is that that book that you're reading, it will have an inspirational application or a practical application. What does that mean? It means that there'll be great truths in there that are applicable to your life and everything that you do. You actually saw that Sunday when we talked about the book of Exodus. And I showed you how Exodus is a picture of your life from the beginning to the end, before you were saved, how you got saved, and then every aspect of your life through an Old Testament book. And I told you when we started our study last week that this is the whole key. The New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament. And when you understand that and you realize that the New Testament is contained in the Old Testament, and when you have the New Testament, you can see it. What you have is the New Testament principle in one of Paul's writings, but you have the Old Testament picture that illustrates the New Testament principle in something Moses wrote, or Samuel wrote, or whoever wrote it, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Now, let me help you with the doctrinal application, because I got to be honest with you. In my life, that was the hardest thing for me to grasp. I used to go to Bible studies and I'd hear Mel Sabach or somebody take a passage in Joshua and make it the second coming of Christ, and I'd just sit there and my head would spin. And that was the hardest thing. And I guess that's the thing that I wanted to get a handle on the Bible more than anything else. But I did it the hard way. Years later, when I looked back and saw what I had done, I saw the very easy route that I missed. I wish somebody would have been there back there that would have told me what I'm telling you, would have saved me a lot of work. But maybe that's the reason why I got it, because I had to get the work to do it. I don't know, but it doesn't matter. Here it is. When you're reading the Old Testament, and you say, what's the doctrinal application? Let's show you how easy it is. This would be the 12th thing you want to remember. And boy, you don't want to forget this. This will save your rear end more times in the Bible than you'll ever know if you can just keep remembering these things. Pardon me?
Sorry.
Hello?
This is actually the 11th one. I mean, we went over the historical doctrinal and inspirational ones before. What was 11?
Okay, whatever. As long as you got them, I don't care how you count them. Here's the bottom line. Whatever you're reading in the Old Testament, I don't care if it's Exodus, I don't care if it's Genesis, I don't care wherever you're at. Psalms is a great book to illustrate this. When you're reading a book of Psalms and you look at it and you say, what doctrinally does Psalms mean? It's so simple. Psalms will be doctrinally one of three things, not four. Not five. You don't have to sit there and run the scale. Psalms, as any other book in the Old Testament, doctrinally, will be one of three things. It'll either be the tribulation period you're reading. It'll be the second coming of Christ that you're reading. Or it'll be the millennial reign of Christ that you're reading. Let me show you how easy it is in Psalms. When you're reading in Psalms and David is fearful, David is being chased by his enemies, David is being in great despair because he feels God is a long way from him. You know what you got historically? Historically, you got David, who's out of fellowship with God, and now he's paying the price because he hasn't done what's right with God, and he's out of fellowship. You know what you got inspirationally? You got you and me out of fellowship with God, and we're getting clobbered and kicked around because we're not doing what's right. But you know what you got doctrinally? You got David as a type of the nation of Israel, and when he's being chased by his enemies and being persecuted, doctrinally, you got a picture of the Jew in the tribulation period. And that's true all the way through the Old Testament. Now you'll come to places in Psalms where David talks about being delivered. And it talks about God being my helper, God coming to help me, or God sustaining me, or God avenging me. Anything like that will be doctrinally a picture of the second coming of Christ. That's what he does with the second coming of Christ. And then you'll find places in Psalms wherever it says this, and this is true throughout the whole Bible. I'm just using Psalms as a reference. This is true in the Old Testament. Wherever you find in a passage that it talks about all the earth, God's filling the earth, where it says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, L-A-N-D-S, that the earth is full of the Lord, or the Spirit of the Lord is everywhere, or all the world rejoices and all the world is happy, or all the world cries out, praise God. Wherever you find anything remotely like that, context will be the millennium. If you can just remember those three things about your Bible in its entirety, and you can get that on your list, that becomes what you think about when you get into the Bible. Now, I know I've done it a lot longer than most of you, and it's easier for me just by 35, 40 years of association. But I guarantee you, when I read the Bible, no matter where, or you ask me a question on Thursday night, or I'm meeting with you one-on-one, or whatever I'm doing, even when I'm preaching, I'm always keeping those 25 or 30 things in the back of my mind, and when I read that text, those things are just like a checklist, like a punch list that I'm going down and checking that thing out to make sure. Some of them are so automatic, when I read the book of Psalms, I don't even have to think about what I'm reading because I know it's going to be one of three things doctrinally. And that Psalms is an easy book to see that in, but it's true of every book in the Bible. When you get into the prophets, people think that the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, you know, the minor prophets, Hosea, Zechariah, Malachi, they are some really tough books to figure out exactly what's happening and going on. But I want to tell you something. They are the easiest books in the Bible to get in place doctrinally because in those books, same thing, only it's a lot clearer. Because you don't have all the stories of people and all the things that are going on. You usually have one theme going through the minor prophets. And it'll start at the beginning and it'll carry all the way to the end. Look at Jonah. What is it a story of? It's a story of Jonah and a fish from beginning to end. Malachi is a picture of the Lord coming from beginning to end. Hosea is a picture of taking a wife of whoredom from beginning to end. There's not a lot of inner stories like it is in the Old Testament. And, of course, those prophets, major and minor, all come around one concept. Historically, those guys really lived, and they're writing about the destruction of Jerusalem that is ready to come when Nebuchadnezzar comes down or Sennacherib comes down and destroys Jerusalem historically. Doctrinally, it's going to be the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, or the millennial reign of Christ. It'll never be a fourth one. Now, in time, and many of you have been through my book on how to study the Bible, in time, the way you learn to find out those basic verses and find out what the doctrinal thing and see them is by understanding the key words that tell you what it is. But you don't have to worry about that tonight. All we're talking about tonight is trying to make things easier for you and how you put that Bible together. And every book of the Bible has a natural outline. And I'm going to walk you through now and show you how easy this thing is. All right, now in your handouts there, the first handout I want you to pick up there is Genesis. Now, if you notice here, a couple of things. These are not prints out of my Bible. If I did prints out of my Bible, you'd never be able to follow it, never be able to read it. It'd look like a spaghetti dinner without sauce on it. It'd just be everywhere. So what I did is I basically made it real simple. This is all you need to get in your Bible. And I know that some of you, you know, everybody has different ways that you think this. And so I wanted to give you a couple of examples to show you how simple and basic this is. Because many of you go too much, too far, and overanalyze and get too much stuff in it, and then you lose your whole concept. The key here is to keep it, and what we're trying to do with the books of the Bible is to keep it simple. Now, the first thing I did that obviously you won't do is I wrote a lot bigger than you will, because otherwise you wouldn't see it. You need to keep these notes as concise and small in as much of a compact area as you can. And basically what you have in Genesis is I split the book right down the middle, from the top to the bottom. And if you look at the top of Genesis, it will simply say outline of the book. Now here is the outline of Genesis. Genesis runs 50 chapters. And in that 50 chapters, there's a bunch of verses and there's a bunch of things going on. And if you just looked at the book of Genesis and started thumbing through it, it would overwhelm you. But if you take the book of Genesis and you break Genesis down into 8 sections, and then you go through and you mark the beginning of each section in your Bible so that when you just turn to chapter 3, you know that the top of that chapter 3, it says the story of Adam and Eve, chapter 3 and 4. And you can even put section 2. In other words, not only do you put it at the beginning of your Bible, but then you go through and you put it at each section of your Bible, that particular section, so you know where you're at. And that book of 50 chapters basically runs creation, chapter 1 and 2, Adam and Eve, chapter 3 and 4, Noah, chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, the Tower of Babel, chapter 10 and 11, and then it runs Abraham and Isaac, chapter 12 through 25, Jacob and Esau, chapter 26 and 27, chapter 28 through 35 is the life of Jacob, and chapter 37 through chapter 50 is the life of Joseph. Now, it doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. You just took the book of Genesis and broke it down into 8 sections. Now, obviously, in time, when you study that book or you lay that book out in any greater depth, you're going to do it by those 8 sections. But when you turn to Genesis and somebody asks you a question about something, you already in your mind know what section you're going to. And when you start to read that, you're going to now understand what you're reading. If you're reading in chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, you're going to now have the reference in the front of your Bible that tells you you're talking about Noah. And I know that that's simplified for many of you older ones, but for some of the people that are still having to use the front of the book to find the books in the Bible, that's a major thing. See? And, you know, you find that all this thing breaks itself down. And up at the top of your Bible, like I did, or somewhere on that page, you put the natural breakdown. That is the natural way God broke that book down. Now, Sunday, I gave you the line. I gave you the line of Christ. And that's on the other side over here. Christ typified as the promised seed. In Genesis 3:15 and in the New Testament verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 3. And then underneath that, I said Genesis begins the line of Christ. This line starts with Seth. Chapter 4, it goes with Noah, chapter 6, it goes with Enoch, chapter 5, it goes with Abraham, chapter 11 through 25, it goes with Isaac, chapter 25 to 27, it goes from Jacob to 28 to 35, and then you're going to put Judah in there, chapter 49, and then it's going to run Joseph from 37 to 50. Now that is a different breakdown than the other one. That one there follows the line and the seed of Christ. The one I gave you at first on the other side of the page is just a natural breakdown of the book. But you want to have both of those in there. Then right under that, where it says the first book of Moses called Genesis. This is where I put my general information. And you'll want to have this general information in it. One of the things that your Bible and my Bible does not have, but it's a shame, and it's a pain to put it in, but I put it in mine, and someday you might as well just decide you're going to put it in yours, is it doesn't have Usher's chronology. Usher's chronology is a valuable tool. Usher's chronology is basically the dates of every book in the Bible that takes place, so you have a chronology of time. And what I did with mine is that my Oxford doesn't have it in, and the Milford Bibles do not have it in. So I, one time, laboriously, the old Scofield Reference Bible has it in. I think even Ruckman's Study Bible has it in. And so what I did, and I just went book by book, page by page, and I just put the date in there on each book, on each page, to put Usher's chronology in there. Now, the book of Genesis, you're going to have two dates. And this will be true of the first five books of the Bible. Because the book of Genesis, the date of the events is 4004 B.C. But Moses writes the book of Genesis, and so the date of its writing will be 1570 B.C. See how that thing's different? You want to have that material in there. You also want to have that Moses is the author. And that's what I call my general information. Now, some people add to that. I have them in my Bible. I didn't think it was important for you. But I have in my Bible how many chapters is in Genesis, which is 50. I also have how many verses. I also have how many words. Now, that's not important to a lot of people. I'm not even sure why I put it in mine years ago, but I figured I was going to do everything else about it. I've just figured I'd put that in there too. But I didn't put it on your sheet. Now, this is how easy it is. Look at the bottom of your page. The bottom of your page, you have the seven beginnings in the book. And, of course, those seven beginnings are the seven things that God starts or begins in Genesis. Heaven, earth, animals, man, sin, salvation, and the line of Christ. Now, the line of Christ, just so you know the terminology, the line of Christ will also be called the Messianic line. You want to remember that. You're going to find it. Don't get confused by that. One of the things that we'll do when we come through some of these things is we'll talk about the different words that you need to know. It's also called the Messianic line. Messianic comes from the word Messiah. And it's the line of Christ coming up to be the nation of Israel's Messiah. Now, you need to make this writing as compact and as small as you can. Some of you do a phenomenal job. My worry for you is 20 years from now, when your eyesight goes, you're going to have to wear big magnifying glasses to see your notes, much as I have to. But that's okay. Some of you amaze me of your detail and your ability to put notes in your Bible. It's much better than I am. And you're much neater, and the gals are usually better than the guys. Some of the gals are just phenomenal in their handwriting and the way that they do it. Most guys are pretty sloppy, like I am. But anyway, I guess we have to trade something off. You get to write really neat. We get to be in charge of you. Think that'll play in Peoria? Probably not. Anyway, the girls basically do a better job than the guys. We want to condense this stuff because this is it. In time... And we're going to get into this next week, or whenever we do get into it, we're going to start looking at the chapters and the verses and the passages. And the way we're going to do that is I'm just going to have to show you some really key examples. But the truth of the matter is that's something that we're going to build together as we come through. We've got to get the overall structure of the Bible down first. We're going to continue on Sunday mornings with the line of Christ. Then we're going to continue with our Thursday night of taking one book a week and giving you the outline of that and the basic information that you need. Your job will be, by the end of the next week, to get all the material in your Bible. If you stay with it and you do that And along with that, I'm going to start pointing out every time we teach the Bible, whether it's Sunday morning or wherever, I'm going to show you, okay, you want to run that reference back to here. Many of you can do that on Thursday night anyhow, can do that on the spot. I suggest that you do that on the spot. The thing that I told you this last week that you do not want to do is you want to get in the mindset that I'll do it later. Because you know why? You won't do it later. Do it when it's you see it to be done. It only takes a second and then it's done. I have people come over to my house all week long. Marion was over last night and his wife was over after he was. And then all my week, people coming over. And it's the old saying, two heads are better than one. And they ask questions. They're going through books in the Bible and they're laying things out in the Bible. And I'll see things or they'll show me things that I hadn't seen before. And they'll bring up a verse that the moment I see it's an important verse, but I don't have a note on it. And they will attest to the fact, as anybody else that's been over there, they will attest to the fact that I stop right on the spot. And I'll take the time. They may be going on to another verse and looking up their second question. I'm writing that reference in and going back and putting it where it needs to be. I don't wait. You know why I don't wait? Because I guarantee you, if I say, I'll remember that and I'll go do it later, I will kick myself in the rear end when I'm walking the dog because I will forget where that verse was. So I just do it right then. I know it sounds stupid to most of you probably, but I'm telling you, that has saved my rear end so many times by putting that in my Bible at that point in time. And I'm just telling you, that is a great piece of advice for you to take with you. Do it when you see it needs to be done. All right, now let's look. That's all Genesis is. That's all you need. We will fill in, and many of you already have other notes in Genesis because we went down through. You know, there's been times on Thursday night where I have laid out for you the breakdown of Genesis chapter 1. Okay, you need to get that in time if you don't have it. You don't need to worry about it now. Somebody will ask that question again, and you'll get the material down. But right now, you need to work on breaking down every book of your Bible in a natural format as it displays Christ and the general information. That's all you need to get in there. That's all you need to work on. Oh, if I give you a verse on Sunday morning or I give you something in the books that we come through and you want to put it in there, go ahead and do that. But I'm saying you need to focus, whatever else you're doing, you need to focus right now on getting them verses in your Bible as far as what it means and how it breaks down. Now, let me show you another one. Let's go back. Let's take one in the New Testament now. Let's go to Timothy. Now, it doesn't matter if it's a New Testament book or an Old Testament book. My goal for you is to get you to get every outline in the Bible book by book. I'm committed to it. I don't care what it takes, we'll do it. I mean, what I've seen with you and your excitement about getting it and getting it down, it's worth whatever effort it takes for me to do it. Like I said, if we got to take some time on a Saturday down the line, you can volunteer to come in and I'll help you put it together. We'll look at what you've got. I'll try to make sure everybody is. We'll do whatever we got to do. I don't care. Now, on Timothy, I broke it down in section A, section B, and section 3. Now, let's look at section A for a moment. What's so funny?
Section 3.
Huh?
Section A, section B, section 3.
A, B, and C.
You said 3.
Oh, did I? Okay. I'm sorry.
You're just seeing if we're paying attention.
Okay. Now, notice what I have in my general information. The first thing I have in there is that this is a pastoral epistle. We talked about before, remember? That how that your New Testament breaks down into four sections. It breaks down into Gospel and Acts. Then it breaks down into Paul's epistles. Then it breaks down in the general epistles. And you have within that the pastoral epistles. And you need to know the difference of those just for understanding. The Gospel and Acts will be your historical section. When Paul writes his practical section. That'll be your inspirational practical section. That'll be what he writes to the churches and the pastoral epistles. The difference between the two is simply this. When Paul writes to his letters to the churches, they're addressed to the churches. When he writes to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, these are young men that he is training to be pastors, or they're already pastors. So he's giving them different instructions. He's not giving them church doctrine here. He's giving them personal instruction in their job as a pastor or their personal walk with God. So these are called the pastoral epistles. You need to put that in there. You need to know the difference between the general epistles and the pastoral epistles and the epistles that he writes to the church. You need to have that, and you don't have to go around and stay up all night memorizing it. Just put it in your Bible. Know when you go into anything other than Paul writes, it's the general epistles. That would be James, that would be Philemon, that would be the book of Hebrews, that would be 1st and 2nd Peter. And of course, the book of Revelation stands by itself. We know that one. That was in our line. All right, notice, I know it says to Timothy. Notice I got the name, what Timothy means. A lot of times these names will mean things. And you'll want to get the meaning in there. And Timothy, the word has a meaning to it. And that is worshiping God. Now those names are very important and the meanings are very important because many, many times they will line up to the character qualities that's with that person. And of course, you can obviously see where Timothy, that his name fits his character. Now, right to the right of that, I have Paul writes this 67 AD. That's the date of the writing. Now, that's my general information, and you need to put that in there on every book of the Bible. And we'll get those as we systematically go through. Then my second aspect, or B, here's your outline. And, you know, people read the book of Timothy all the time. It's not that big a book. It's, you know, it's got 6 chapters in it. But you know what makes the book of Timothy come alive and makes it into a teaching session that I've used for young men, teaching them because of what Paul's doing? You see, what Paul's doing with young Timothy is exactly what I'm doing with you. He's preparing young Timothy for the ministry. So when he wrote to young Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, he just didn't write him a letter. Don't read it like it's a letter. You're going to find that in that letter, 1 Timothy, Paul gives him 12 charges. Now, a charge is something that he's to be responsible for. And you want the natural breakdown of 1 Timothy? It's built around the 12 theories of responsibility that Paul gives him. And he's basically saying to you and to me, if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to be in the ministry, and you're going to be working with a church, then these are the 12 things that you need to understand, and these are the 12 of the greatest things you'll ever get. But the thing I'm trying to show you is that is the natural breakdown of 1 Timothy. It's built around the 12 concepts that he gives him as a young man. So if you top of that page with B, look what I've got there, outline of the book. Paul writes this book to Timothy to prepare him for ministry. Book built around 12 charges given to him. That's all I need. And then what I have after that is each charge listed with the reference and in a short sentence that tells me what he's talking about. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you right now. If I went down to Wichita, and I'm going down there sometime, and I go down there to that Bible study with those people, and I've got my little outline all laid out, and that person said, they come down there and they said, you know what, Bob, we have really been just kicking around a book in the Bible, and we thought maybe, could you outline for us or maybe teach us what you have? Could you give us what you have on the book of 1 Timothy? Now, I'm not prepared for 1 Timothy. I went down to do the Antichrist warts on different parts of his anatomy. That's what I'm up for. I'm ready to go on some great prophecy, but they want 1 Timothy. So what do I do? Do I say, well, how about next time I come down? No. You don't need that if you have your Bible right. You know what I got? I got everything I need right here. Let me give you an illustration. All right, you want to talk about Timothy? Okay, let's turn to 1 Timothy. Now, let me show you what I'm just pretending. I'm talking to them, not you. Chill out, people. I'm going to send you all to Wichita. I'd start and I'd say, now, turn to 1 Timothy. Now, if you want to understand Timothy, let me show you how it works. And I would take a few minutes and I'd talk about how that every book in the Bible has a breakdown. And I would say, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he was writing to his son of the Lord to prepare him for the ministry. And if you just look at it, and I'm going to give it to you here in a moment, the book of 1 Timothy is built around 12 areas of responsibility and that he gives to him. And so, folks, if you want to understand it, let me help you figure it out. First of all, you have 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 20. You know what he does in that passage? He talks about the purpose of the law and the true nature of the gospel. And then he talks about people that are trying to pervert it. And I'd take about 2 or 3 minutes and I'd say, you know what, in the ministry, that's what you really have to, one of the things you have to know. You need to know and understand what the law was, but you also need to know what the true purpose of the gospel is. And then you got to know that there's people out there that's going to try to pervert that. So that's the first thing he gives the young Timothy. You know what the second thing is? It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And he talks about how to teach the church to pray. And when you go back there, folks, and you look at that, you'll find that there's 4 types of prayer listed in that passage back there. And he's teaching the church how to pray. And that is a job of a pastor. The job of a pastor is teaching people how to pray. You know what I've done with our prayer groups? You know what we're doing? I took 5 or 6 years to lay a foundation in your life because I'm smart enough to know. I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I'm smart enough to know it's pretty stupid to pray when you don't know what praying's all about. So I took 4, 5, 6 years and laid a solid foundation in your life, and when you got to the place that you were ready to do it and understood it, then we started our prayer group. You know what I did? I did exactly what he told Timothy to do. I've taught this church how to pray. And now you can see the results. If we'd have just back when said, hey, you know, let's just all get together and pray. Yeah, I'm not saying we wouldn't have got some things done, but most of the people, there has to be a unity in your prayer. Everybody needs to understand what you're trying to accomplish. You need to realize how many times that I walk you through in Romans chapter 8 when I told you that the number one thing we all need to know about our prayer life is we don't know how to pray. And then I taught you. And now we're doing it. And that's the second thing that he teaches them. Okay, now look at the third thing. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Here he shows the woman their true place of importance within the church. And this is an area where he gets in and he talks about how important the women are, but he lays out their specific role and duty within the context of a New Testament local church. Then I'd say what he does in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Here's where he goes through. And remember now, he's teaching Timothy. He lays out to Timothy what is the qualifications for being a bishop. And a bishop is another word for a pastor. I'm a bishop. If you're ordained here in our church as a pastor, you are a bishop. And the reason why they call it a bishop in the Bible, and you hardly ever find the word pastor, but we call them pastors today, the obvious reason is that there's somebody else out there that calls their people bishops, and we don't want to be associated with them. So we call them pastor. But in the Bible, you need to know that. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, right on down the line, he lays out the qualifications for the deacons. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, he talks about the true nature of the church and the truth that it should stand up for. And what he does there is he lays out that there are some things the church has to stand for. And it doesn't matter where people like it or they don't like it, whether they leave over it or they stay over it. The bottom line is there are some things that the church has to stand for. Everybody has issues, everybody has problems, and there's nobody that's perfect. But the church has to have some fundamental things that it stands for. And he talks about that in that passage. And then he comes down in 1 Timothy chapter 4, working right through the book, verses 1 through 11. He talks about the warning of heresy creeping in. And he talks about the fact that, you know what, you got to be careful. If you're going to pastor a church, then you need to watch what comes in and who brings it in, because there's going to be times when the devil's going to try to bring in false teaching into a church. And he warns Timothy about that. Then the next thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, that whole passage attends to personal holiness and to keep developing spiritually. And that's a great passage. And it talks about to Timothy that if you're a pastor or you're in a ministry, you have to keep growing spiritually. You can't, and this is what kills preachers. This is what kills Christians. You get to the point where you think you know it all, and you don't have to study anymore, and you don't have to keep learning and going over the stuff. You think now you're going to coast on what you know, and the moment you get to that point, you're in trouble. There's not a day in my life that I can ever just get up and say, I'm going to coast today. There's not a day in my life spiritually that I can get up and say, you know what, I'm just going to live today on what I had yesterday. You can't do it. And you have always got to understand, and this is what he's saying, you have always got to stay and attend to personal holiness and keep developing yourself spiritually. The next one in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, he talks about caring for the widows. And in the early New Testament church, there was, if a woman was a widow, and there are some legitimate situations where she had to qualify to be a widow. It just wasn't the fact that she was a widow and lost her husband. There were some qualifications for that. Then the church is to take her in. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, and there he defines what the elders are and their responsibilities. All these things are very important. And this is what Paul is laying out to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, he teaches the relationship, or the correct relationship, between servants and their masters. Now, I know that we look at that and we think today, well, we don't have servants today. But it's the concept works even for today, because we are to be servants, and we are to take the mindset and the attitude of a servant. And so it does apply to us in a spiritual sense. And then the last one, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 21, it talks about the dealing with rich people and treating everybody at the same level. In other words, if you have somebody in your church or your congregation that's worth $60 million, don't treat them any better, show them any better favors than somebody who's out of work and makes works at McDonald's at a drive-thru. But these are the things that pastors do. They see dollar signs when they see people. And, of course, that's what he's talking about here. Now, I just gave you the outline, but you know what I just did? I also just taught you the book of 1 Timothy. And when you put that in your Bible and you go to Wichita or you go someplace else and somebody asks you about that book of 1 Timothy, you just turn to it and you follow your outline. That's all you got to do. It's just that simple. Now, here's the key. Every book in the Bible has an outline just that simple. And you know what? And I know that many of you, especially you new folks, you older ones have figured me out, but you, most of you new ones think that I just am the walking Bible. And that's just not true. That's just absolutely not true. No. I learned a long time ago what my limitations were, and I did not have the ability to retain everything that I wanted. So I made darn sure I had it in my Bible so I would have it wherever I went. And that's why it's hard to find me separated from my Bible. I see people, I mean, this is no reflection on anybody if you ever lost your Bible, but or left your Bible someplace, but I can't even conceive of that. I mean, I get up in the middle of the night just to walk downstairs to see if it's still there. I mean, I take it wherever I go, and it's never not where I know it is. I mean, I would leaving my Bible and going out someplace is like walking out of my house without my pants on. I mean, you're going to catch a draft pretty quick and realize that you ain't got, you're all dressed. Well, my Bible's the same way. I mean, I just can't conceive of that. I know people, you know, do it. I mean, it just happens. And that's no reflection. And I'm not saying you're not spiritual if you've lost your Bible someplace. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you got to make that Bible the number one thing in your life. And when your attitude toward that book is what it is, and it is nothing else, and everything is all your eggs in one basket, you can just about teach anywhere that you go. And all I've done is be smart enough to know that my Bible has to have everything in it, that wherever I go, whatever I do, I could take whatever book of the Bible and I could put them to sleep with the material that I've compiled in my Bible. It isn't because I know it all, it's because I was smart enough to put it in a book that I have my natural outline that works for me in those five formats that I gave you. And within those five formats, you need to go to work, as you already have been, getting your Bible set up that works for you. Because God's going to take you folks someplace, and he's going to do some things with you. All right, now look at my section C. Now you've got the complete outline of the book. Now look at section C here. And this is where I put stuff that I just want to remember about the book of Timothy, and things that would help me. Now, truthfully, here again, this is my madness here. Well, let's go through these first. The first thing up here in section C is I got Timothy as Paul's replacement for ministry. The second thing I have here is 1 and 2 Timothy is my model for ministry. The next thing I have is that Timothy is the model pastor in the Bible. Everything in the New Testament for ministry has a model. And Timothy is the model pastor. Paul's the model evangelist, or the model missionary, excuse me. He's the model missionary. Philip is the model evangelist. John is the model Christian. See, everything is got a model in the New Testament. You need to get those down in time, but not tonight. See, then I got 1 and 2 Timothy, the last book Paul writes before his death. Now, that may not seem important to you, but in my mind, well, let me finish here. And the theme of the book is how we're to guard the church and ministry from false doctrine. And that's really the overall theme of the book. Now, let me show you how I've done this. And this is basically out of my Bible as far as the outline is concerned. If somebody would ask me to teach the book of Timothy, like we just talked about earlier, this is where I'd start. This would be my introduction to the 12 things. It's also my introduction every time I read the book of Timothy. See what I'm saying? In other words, I follow my same preaching outline as I do in my study outline when I'm going to study 1 Timothy. I would tell those folks, and I say, well, if you want to study 1 Timothy, that's a really good book. You know, the reason Paul wrote that to Timothy, and I don't know if you know this or not, that Paul was looking at Timothy for his replacement. You know, Timothy is the 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are the last books that Paul writes. Paul writes these while he's in jail. And Paul never gets out. In fact, in 2 Timothy, he talks about the fact that his time is at hand. He's ready to die. He knows he's going to die. So the first thing you want to realize is that he writes this to Timothy, knowing that this is the last thing he's going to do, and he's looking for Timothy to be his replacement. And then I would say, and you know what? Timothy was a great replacement, because in the Bible, there's all kinds of models, but Timothy is the model pastor. And I would tell them that, you know, when he writes this book, he writes 12 charges to him, but overall in that thing, what he's trying to do is he's trying to show Timothy, and he's trying to show me, that my number one job is to guard the doctrine that the church has. And then I move right into the 12. You see what I've done? I've built an introduction for me when I'm studying the book, that I get all of that before I even read it, and then I have it right there and teach it in 15 seconds. And that's the way you need to get with every book in the Bible. And you'll get there. This thing will, and I know it won't do it for all of you, because I'm going to be fooled to think that everybody is going to do what they need to do. But I know enough of you will, that this will change the dynamics of your life and your ministry and your preaching. And it will give you an added dimension that, and a confidence that you have the material to be able to do it. It was because of guys like John and that brought up the thing on Judah, that because he had it in his Bible and he had it laid down, that he caught my mistake with that thing, you see. And that's what it does for you. There's a guy who has put his Bible together. He's got a Bible probably as good as I have mine, and it works for him. So I'm up here laying something out, and I miss something. And so he comes back and shows me where I missed it, and absolutely. So we need to correct that to make sure everybody has it. What I was trying to do was one thing, but he's absolutely right. You got to have that in there, or you down the line. It may not affect you today, but it will 5 years from now when you're looking at the whole book. So we get it in there now. That's my point. You got to develop your own reference Bible because in there is the material that you got to have. See? Now, you know, that's just the way it is. All right, now let's look at the next one. It'll be the book of Judges. And here again, I divided this up into A, B, and C. Now we're gonna come through this one on Sunday morning, so you'll get a double whammy of this one. But on Sunday morning, we're gonna look at it. From Christ, how Christ is typified. And but we'll go through this one on Sunday. But look at point A here first. First thing I have is Christ is typified as our deliverer. Now that's very important, and the New Testament passage on it is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And I don't ever usually write the reference out in my books like that. I just put the reference so I can go back to it just to save space. But then under A, I have a kind of an overview of the book of Judges. And the book of Judges teaches the law of human collapse. And you notice I've got a 7 with a circle around it. See, that reminds me that there are 7 laws in the Bible. Now, maybe that won't work for you. Maybe that's confusing to you. To me, that's just like ready to go. When I look down at that note, when I'm teaching it, and it says the book of Judges teaches the law of human collapse, that little 7 with a circle reminds me that there's 7 laws in the Bible. And I would teach it like this. Now, the book of Judges teaches the law of human collapse. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but in your Bible, there's 7 laws by which everything on planet Earth runs by, and they're based in the Bible. See, that little 7 with a circle around it reminds me of that. Not that I needed to be reminded of it, but it's there. And then I have, after that, the 2nd law of thermodynamics. And, of course, the book of Judges is based on the fact that things left to themselves run down. They don't run up. And that's the law of 2nd thermodynamics. The law of 2nd thermodynamics is that things left to themselves in a random state, they begin to deteriorate. So I have that in there. And then I have under that another portion of it that says, and this is so true, and this sets up the whole theme for it, really, unless God, which is a power, puts himself into man, I left out a word here, I think. Unless God of power puts himself into man, it totally goes apostate and collapses. Now, that's very important because that's what the book of Judges teaches. The book of Judges teaches through this book that God keeps putting himself into the nation of Israel. They keep getting into problems. He keeps delivering them. They keep getting into a mess. He keeps getting them out of the mess. And the way that he does that is by injecting himself into the nation of Israel through the men who the book is named after. We know them as the judges. And the judges, the book of the judges, let's move down to B now. The book of the judges, right across the top, I just basically have the depravity of Israel under the judges. Then over to the right of that, it says, the judges are men God raised up to bring his wayward people back to him. that on the left side it says the whole book must be read and understood in the light of chapter 21, verse 25. And that's really the theme. That is the verse that the whole book is built around. That book says, that verse says in 21:25, it's one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible, I think. And it explains so much. That verse simply says that there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is the problem in Judges. They're turning away from God, they're going away from God, and God keeps sending them somebody to bring them back. What happens is, every time they get away from God, they get taken captive by their enemy. And that enemy subdues them and puts them under bondage. And maybe they're under bondage for 10, 15 years. And then you know what God does? God sends them a deliverer. That deliverer is somebody God raises up that breaks the back of the people that got him into bondage, and he delivers them. They go back to God for a little bit, and everything is fine. And then they go back into apostasy, and then they get taken captive again by some other nation, the Moabites this time. And maybe now they're in for 20 years. And then God raises up another deliverer and delivers from that. And the whole book of Judges is built around 12 men when you put your outline together. And the book shows something else that's very, very important, and it's right under the No King in Israel. The book is a great book that defines for you and for me as New Testament Christians the long suffering of God. You want to understand why God doesn't come down and kill every one of us for the stupid things that we do and the way we are? Study the book of Judges. The reason why God doesn't come down and deal with us sometimes the way he should, when he should, is because of the word, one word, long suffering. And that's a word that God's people don't understand today. They don't even know what it means. And the word long suffering means that you suffer long with somebody. And the greatest book of the Bible that shows that is the book of Judges. That I think the book of Judges runs the course of 215 years. And during that period of time, that's a word that God's people don't understand today. They don't even know what it means. And the word long suffering means that you suffer long with somebody. And the greatest book of the Bible that shows that is the book of Judges. That I think the book of Judges runs the course of 215 years. And during that period of time, every time you turn around, they're turning their back on God and doing their own thing. And God keeps sending them a deliverer and keeps injecting himself into that nation to keep that nation afloat. That's long suffering. Now that's in my B section. Then I have, like I said, the depravity of Israel under the judges. The author of this book is Samuel. And it's written in 1425 B.C. So I have my A section that has my general overall information. My B section, which again has some more general information that tells me about the book, gives me some key references in the book like 2125 that really forms up the book. And then in my section C, I have the breakdown of the book around the 12 deliverers. And I'll walk you through those. Now, this is the breakdown of the book of Judges. And this is invaluable. I mean, this is absolutely gives you, and here again, you not only put it here at the front of this book, but then you go through and you list every one of these breakdowns at the point where it starts. And I have my Bible done that way, and so do you. So should you. All right, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Those three chapters basically show you the idolatry of the nation of Israel. Those three chapters will show you the mess that Israel is in. Chapter 3, picking it up in 5 through 8, we get the first deliverer. They go into bondage, and God sends them Othniel, and he delivers them. They're good for a while, and in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, they get taken into bondage again because they turn their back on God, and God sends them another deliverer. This guy's name is Ehud. They do good for a while, and then they get back into problems again, and then this time with Sisera, and this time in chapter 4 and chapter 5, God sends them a woman deliverer. Her name is Deborah. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm just going to stop here for a minute and just test your mindset here. Knowing what you should know about the Bible and knowing what I've taught you up to this point, what do you think the significance doctrinally, when we're coming down through here, why God would allow a woman to be one of the deliverers? What, from a doctrinal standpoint, why do you think that is? John?
Church.
Pardon me?
Church.
That's right. Because in this particular passage here in this story, doctrinally, what you have is a picture of the second coming of Christ and Sisera being killed by a woman who represents the church coming back with Christ at the second coming of Christ. So you want to remember those things when you see them. Go ahead, John.
Can you back up just a second under section A?
Under what now?
Under section A, we've got apostate, collapse, those three sub points to the right of that.
Oh, I'm sorry. I missed that. Yeah, thank you, John. Yeah, good point. Back up to section A. The words a woman never wants to hear from her doctor. Let's go back to point A. I'll finish your C-section later. Unless God, a power, puts himself into man, it totally goes into apostasy and collapse. And the three things that I have listed over there, the first one is the Roman Catholic Church. The second one would be the Protestant churches. And the third one would be the Laodicean church, period. And I forgot to mention that. And look at it for an instance. The Roman Catholic Church, before it was the Roman Catholic Church, it started from the true church that we all come from. They just broke off and started to deviate from the Word of God. What happened was when they rejected the Bible and they threw God out, God quit injecting himself into that church. So they wind up a monstrosity right here. After 4,000 or 5,000 years, they wind up as a monstrosity of the great Babylon whore, great red dragon with seven heads, notably the Roman Catholic Church. How did she get so far off the track and get messed up the way she is? Because at some point when she turned her back on God and dumped the book and dumped God and started making her own God, God quit putting himself into her and she went into total apostasy. Now, coming up through history, and for those people in church history on Tuesday night, you'll see this. We talked about the Reformation. And in the Reformation, what we have is the Protestant churches. The word Protestant comes from the word protester. That would be the church that broke from the Roman Catholic Church during that period of time. Martin Luther brings the Lutheran church out. John Calvin and Zwingli bring the Presbyterian church out. A little bit later, John Wesley brings the Methodist church out. We already saw the Church of England come out. What do? When they first come out, they break with the Roman Catholic Church because of water baptism, because now they believe that you get saved by the blood of Christ. What happened? In 200 years, they're right back into the deadness that they were before they left the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Because God quit injecting himself into them. Why? Because they dumped God and they dumped the book and they started going back to the Roman Catholic teachings. That's why if you went to a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church, Anglican church, Episcopalian church, whatever you go to, you're going to find if you walk into that, it just looks like a Protestant version of the Roman Catholic Church. And God quit putting himself into that because they rejected. And, of course, the last example is the Laodicean church, the one that we live in. This is why that the church age that we live in is in deep apostasy. Once they dumped the book around 1900 and they dumped God shortly after that, God quit injecting himself into it. The only thing that keeps this church from going into apostasy, the only thing that keeps this church from being like every other church out there is the fact, and it's a simple fact, God keeps injecting himself into this and kicking our rear ends when we don't do what's right and keeps us between the white lines, holds us accountable, and the Holy Spirit of God keeps dealing with us for one reason and one reason only. Because we have kept his word, we believe it, we stand on it, we preach it, we teach it, and we, because of that book, God honors what this church is doing. And the moment this church went away from that book and dumped God, we would be just like everybody else. And in time, we would be just as apostate as everybody else out there. Because when you dump God and dump the book, God quits injecting himself into you. And that's exactly what you find here in the book of Judges, except in the book of Judges, it's just a little bit different. because God has to have the nation of Israel to get where they need to go. He doesn't need us today because it's over. But in the Old Testament, he keeps injecting himself into the nation of Israel. So that's why you've got that concept in there, and you need to remember that. All right, back down to section C. We talked about Deborah. And then we've got chapter 6, 7, and 8. That'll be Gideon. In chapter 9, that'll be Abimelech. And you notice I've got Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and 33 with a little star by it, and I got a little parameter around Gideon and Abimelech. Let me tell you why that is, and I'll just throw this out to you. You're going to find that that both Gideon and Abimelech, they are deliverers of Israel, but they're not judges. And the reason why I have Judges chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, if that's where Gideon refuses for himself and his son to be a judge over Israel. They deliver them, but they refuse their judgeships. And so they are delivered, but they're not judges. And that is very important when you put together some other things in the Bible that'll help you down the line, but you don't have to worry about it now. Then the next one in chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, is Tola. Chapter 10, verse 3, is Jair. Chapter 11 and 12 is Jephthah. Chapter 12, verse 8, is Ibzan. Chapter 13 is Abdon. And then chapter 13 through 16 is a great character study with Samson. And then chapter 16, 21, to the end of the book, or chapter 16 to the end of the book, all deals now with the depravity of the nation of Israel. So that is a breakdown of the book of Judges. You need to put that outline somewhere at the beginning of Judges. You need to take all the material that I've talked about and put it on here. And if you want to do it a little bit differently, if you want to add some things or take away some things, that's fine. But what you need to have at the beginning of these books is a comprehensive little outline that explains to you what the book of Judges is about, gives you the key verses and the things that you want to remember, and then will take you down to the outline what will break the book down for you. That's what you need to do. And that's exactly how that every book of the Bible is going to go. Now, here's where we're going to go from here. Sunday, we're going to keep moving on through our study of Christ typified. So you're going to hear Judges again, only we're going to come at it from a different angle. You're going to get some good notes out of there, and you'll get a lot of good cross-reference material. And then next week, we're going to come back, and we're going to start looking at chapters. And I'm going to show you some key chapters in the Bible. I don't have time to do them all, but I'm going to show you some key chapters in the Bible, how that you lay your chapters out. Now, here's the thing about the chapters. I can do, up to this point, I can give you all the books of the Bible as far as the outline of the books. I've already given you last week the Bible itself. When it comes down to the chapters and then on down to the verses and the passages, we're going to have to do that. And I'm going to show you some examples, but the truth of the matter is we're going to have to build that together as we go through. I mean, there is no way I can bring you through. There's 31,171 verses in the Bible. There's 1,189 chapters. There's no way I can do that. But what we will do is we'll do it as we go through the different things that we teach. If you're paying attention on Thursday night and you're paying attention on Sunday morning, I am moving back and forth through that Bible, giving you key things with almost every question everybody asks. You're getting a way to break down those chapters if you're paying attention. This is where it's going to separate the men from the boys. I mean, it's one thing to do this for 3 or 4 weeks and get excited about putting this all in your Bible. It's something else when you're 6 months down the road and you're still working at it. Hey, look. It took me almost 15 years to get my Bible done. 15 years of 3 or 4 hours a day. You have a chance to get it in what? 2, 3 years at the max? If you're not willing to dedicate yourself to that time to get it done, forget it, man. I mean, I'm taking what I took 15 years to get and taking a shortcut for you to have it done in no time and give you the major things that I labored over. That's the way I'm supposed to do it. That's what Paul said to Timothy. The things that I commit to you, you commit to faithful men. Okay, you're here. You're faithful. You want to learn it. Okay, I'll give it to you. But as I said in our first session, you have to do the work. You have to do the work. All right, well, we'll hold up there and... Oh, for all of you that are going to be baptized on anniversary Sunday, you don't need to worry about it tonight, but I'm just giving you a heads up. You need to be prepared to meet with Barb and Phil Christie Sunday morning because they're going to organize and get any of that over there and get everybody there. They're going to tell you what you need to bring, what you need to do, and what you need to have. So right after church, we'll have a meeting right down here where they'll go over that with you so I don't have to worry about it. Also, for those of you that are prayer group captains, leader, Bob would like you to email your results to him or whatever you're doing. He's in Rome or Turkey or someplace. He would like you to email that to him so he can keep up on that while he's out of the country. My fault, I forgot to tell you that Sunday, but just get it done this week whenever you do your normal stuff, and it'll be fine. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Continue to pray for Michelle Brackeen and that she goes through that, and we'll just...